Well, good morning. I love the last song that we just sang. It might be new for a lot of you, but the first time I heard that song, Brandon and I were actually at a retreat, and it was for a bunch of pastors and their interns. And we sang that song, and it's very cool singing it in a space like this, but it's really cool singing it in a space filled with pastors, right? People who have the tendency, right? Like, they're up on stage a lot. They're the ones leading the way. And there's sometimes this temptation that a lot of pastors get that we want our vision for the church to be realized, right? But that whole time we were talking about, but at the end of the day, we're talking about God's vision, right, for the church to be realized. And we can choose that direction, and, like, pastors can input in that, and the advisory council inputs in that. But I love singing that song because it's talking about, it's like sometimes we get so stuck in what we think is the right way, and God wants to do something new with us, something different with us. And so leaving a little bit of room for Holy Spirit to come in and make some changes. And that's kind of what we're going to be talking about today, a guy that God made a lot of changes in his life. There we go, so I can see my notes. All right, so we're in a sermon series, and we're in our second week of our summer series, and we're calling it The Story of the Kingdom, which essentially means we're looking at the story of the Bible from really up high, that 30,000 view or even higher look at the Bible, right, to see that it's not just a collection of little stories. It's one big story from start to finish. So our word for this year at Meridian is connect. And Daniel asked me what I think we should do this summer. So if you don't like this summer series, it's my fault, all right? But one thing that I'm really passionate about is helping people form a connection with the Word of God. And I think that one thing that made the Bible more accessible to me was learning that there was one big story. And if you know the general movement of the Bible, Scripture becomes so much clearer and I think easier to apply in our lives if we kind of know where God is going with this whole thing, right? Now, to be clear, this series is going over the entire Old Testament through the summer, so we are going fast, okay? But my goal isn't that this series gives you whiplash, but it's my hope is that if we don't get bogged down in the details, we can see the bigger picture rising to the top of the Word of God. So during the series, we're going to be using some new vocabulary called kingdoms to represent different time periods in the story of the kingdom. So last week, Daniel spoke about creation, which we called the pattern kingdom, right? And so God, when he created, he took chaos and gave it order. He took randomness and patterned it, and it was good. It was perfect. But unfortunately, that wonderful patterned and ordered kingdom didn't last long. And Adam and Eve sinned against God. And the consequence of that disobedience is that they have to leave the garden. They have to leave the patterned kingdom, and we enter the perished kingdom. Okay? Now, I debated using a Sunday to talk about the perished kingdom, but I decided against it for a couple reasons. So the perished kingdom is a real downer, to be honest. It's filled with murder, exploitation of women and children, abuse of power. Then there's a flood that was intended to start over again with the human race, only to have the person who was supposed to carry it on and start over be immediately incredibly inappropriate. And then we somehow have even more abuse of power after that. So like I said, it's a real downer. But the second reason I skipped it was because of this. I think we are all painfully aware of how perished this world is. We still have murder and exploitation of women and children and abuse of power and so many other terrible, terrible things that still plague our world today. So taking time to tell you how bad the world is wouldn't really be something I think that is helpful for you, because I think you all are well aware of just how bad the world is, right? So instead, I want to jump us to the next kingdom, which is God's plan of restoration and reconciliation, right? And it's called the Promised Kingdom. And it all starts with a guy named Abram, all right? And you might know him better as Abraham. He's called the father of faith, as he is a central character in the beginnings of Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. But we'll get to all that in a moment. Abram's story starts out in what is modern-day Iraq. So he's with his father and his brothers in a city called Ur. And God is ready to do a new thing in the world, right? He's ready to do something different. He's ready to start something new. And he plans to do it with one family. He's going to take one family and change the world. Big task. So one day, God decided to tell Abram his plan and give him some specific instructions. And we find that in Genesis 12. So I'm going to read some of those verses with us. It says, "Go from your country, your relatives, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Okay, so if you were with us in May, you might remember this verse. We read it a lot because we were in a series called Bless. And the idea that we, as Christians, our calling is that everyone will be blessed through us. We talked about how to bless people. And this idea comes directly from the story of Abram that we're going to be talking about today. So we look at this right off the bat. Verse 1, "Go from your country, your relatives, and your father's household to the land I will show you." All right, and if you do that, I will do all of this. Right, that seems like a pretty sweet gig, right? That seems like a pretty good deal. Like, you do these things, right? You go to a land that you don't know, right? Into a land that I know, and I will take care of you. See, Abram and his wife were unable to have children. So when God makes this promise to make his name great for generations, this was such a wonderful blessing and promise. And the instructions were simple. Although, you know, to be fair, like, leaving your father's household to a place you don't know, that's scary, right? But relatively very clear instructions, right? Okay, so the very next verse, in verse 4, we see Abram immediately not following instructions. Like, God gives him instructions, and the next thing he does is not follow directions, okay? So verse 4, "So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him." Okay, if you don't know, Lot is Abraham's nephew, also known as a relative, okay? That he was supposed to leave a home, right? He's supposed to take his family and leave, and don't take his relatives with him. And he brings a relative immediately, right? I love Abram. He is terrible at following directions, as you will see. Just terrible at following directions. All right. And see, Lot had his own crew of people. He had a family. He had servants. He had livestock. So the group of people that were traveling with Abram almost doubled immediately because Lot went with him. All right. And if you've ever done a road trip to anywhere, you know that the more people you bring, the longer it will take you to get anywhere, right? Because sometimes, oh, I got to stop at the bathroom. Oh, I want snacks. Oh, I'm hungry. No, let's take this route instead of this route. It just takes longer the more people that you bring with you, all right? And so this is something that I think is so funny, because in the face of this disobedience, you might think God gets really mad at Abram. Like, you had one job, right? You had one job, and you couldn't do it. But God doesn't do this. In fact, as they're traveling, God appears to Abram and speaks to him and promises things to him continually, even though he disobeyed and couldn't follow directions. And I want to talk about Lot really quickly before we get into this. I want to just mention this little side note in the story. So while God didn't give any extra consequences to Abram, Lot brought all the consequences with him, okay? God did not need to provide extra consequences because Lot would do it for him, all right? Basically, every story from here on out, Lot is either complaining, arguing, or going someplace he shouldn't. And guess who has to clean up all of those messes? Abram, all right? And I love this because I think sometimes we think a review disobedience or sin as something that God will punish us for. But I think a lot of the time, no pun intended, he's just trying to protect us from something that will bring its own consequences. All right? So if you go back and you read the whole story of Abram, I want you to remember that Lot brings all of the consequences for Abram. He is chocked full of consequences. And so now that that side note is over, we'll get back to Abram, but just remember that. He's bad at following directions. We know that about Abram. So down the road, while God is talking to Abram, Abram does something interesting. And he does this a lot, and it becomes a theme in his life. And we get to verse 7. I don't think I put it in the slides, but it says, "To your offspring I will give this land." It's what God tells Abram. "To your offspring I will give this land." And so he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. He built an altar. These were normally a pile of large stones that sometimes had writing or inscriptions on them. So sometimes it was just a collection of stones all piled up. Sometimes they were carved to kind of fit a specific shape. There are lots of different kinds of altars, but they served as a reminder of God speaking. And sometimes things, we see altars a lot in the Old Testament, especially if you guys have been reading through the Old Testament, you see a lot of different altars. Sometimes things were sacrificed on altars. Sometimes they just served as places of remembrance, almost like a memorial stone, or like sometimes in parks you'll see statues that are dedicated to certain things. They kind of served like that. And we see this theme of altars in Abram's story. He wanted to be reminded frequently of when God was speaking to him. So later in the Bible, we see themes of altars beginning, being built, and different kinds of altars are given different kinds of names. In 1 Samuel, we see a type of altar built, and it's called an Ebenezer, which literally means stone of help. And they built it to say, up until this point, God has helped us. It was like, God has been helpful to us, and we want to put this thing in the ground so that every time we walk by it, we'll know that God helped us. And Abram does the same thing, although it's not called a stone of help or an Ebenezer, right? It's still there to remind him of all the help and the promises and the goodness that God has brought Abram, right? And I think, you know, this is what's really cool. So altars served as a place for people to go and ask God for guidance or forgiveness or help. Right? And again, it wasn't always this like spiritual thing. It was just a reminder for them, a place where they feel like they could go and be with God because this is where God had spoken to them before. So maybe God will show up again here in the same place. And I love that. And I think Abram, of all people, needed the reminders the most because I think he had the memory of a goldfish. Right? He forgets about the promises of God so easily and so quickly throughout this story. See, for being the father of faith, Abram was really messed up. Remember, God had promised Abram and Sarah a child. And when Sarah was young, she was very beautiful to the point where other men would get jealous of Abram for being married to her. So when they entered new towns, he would tell the leaders that she was his sister. And it would put her in so much danger for being hurt. God wanted to bless Abram and Sarah's marriage, and he promised to protect them. But Abram would consistently forget what God had promised, and that would constantly put him and his family in danger and in harm's way, right? He would do this. He would put other people in the path of destruction so that he would not get hurt, even though God had already promised to protect him, right? But God, in his infinite grace and wisdom, sees imperfect things and gives them meaning. God can use even the most messed up people to accomplish his mission, and I thank God for that. See, he noticed a pattern in Abram's life too. He saw that he needed reminders of God's promises more often than the altars that Abram would build and leave behind, right? So God met him again in Genesis 15, and we see a small exchange between God and Abram. So Genesis 15, starting in verse 1. "After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward.' But Abram said, 'Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus?'" Right? First of all, Abram, we've been through this, right? We've been through this. But still, he's talking to God and he's like, "Well, what have you ever given me?" right? What can you give me, right? Okay. So Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. So next slide. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And Abram believed the Lord, and he, God, credited it to him as righteousness. So first of all, I love this, right? So he points back at God and was like, what have you ever done for me? And God, instead of getting angry, in his infinite grace and mercy, says, come with me. Let me show you something, right? And he takes him outside and he shows him something beautiful, the stars. And the stars have always been a really big deal to me. I've loved stars ever since I was a kid. I think probably that comes from Camp Challenge because you can see so many stars there. We went stargazing so much. But also my dad has always loved the stars and space. I was a Star Wars kid. I think it all just made sense. But when I was preparing this lesson for our youth group, I noticed something really interesting and unique. So I'm going to show you a picture while I explain this. This is a real picture that the James Webb Telescope, the new telescope that NASA just launched, took of our universe. This is real. So keep this in mind while I'm talking about my next thing. So, see, God tells Abram to count the stars, if he can even count them. Now, my Bible says that at that time, in where he is in the world, about 8,000 stars are visible in the sky at any given time. But the fact is, you know, Abram didn't know how many stars were in the sky. But God did, right? God knew how many stars when he asked Abram to count the stars. And Abram looked at the 8,000 stars he could see and went, whoa, that's a lot of stars. But God created the stars, and Abram had no clue of just how big the promise was that God was giving him. And this led me on a journey about how many stars are actually in our universe. So I wanted to do an object lesson with our youth, and so I bought a 5-pound bag of rice, and I was thinking like, oh, I'll think about how many stars, and then I could say, well, this is one bag of rice, and you'll need this many bags of rice to come up with however many stars are in the universe. So I looked it up, and about a 5-pound bag of rice has 35,000 grains of rice in it, approximately, right? Because no one's sitting there individually and counting out grains of rice. But approximately, it has 35,000 grains of rice. So astronomers think, this blew my mind, astronomers' best estimate for how many stars are in our universe is 200 billion trillion. 200 billion trillion. That is so many. And I was trying to understand how big of a number that is. So I was like, how many bags of rice would that be? And it gave me, the calculator gave me a number that I didn't understand. It put like an E in the number. And I was an English major. And I was like, this doesn't make sense to me. So I was talking to Brandon about it. And I was like, this is crazy. Like, I'm going to try to have to come up with something. And then I was like, well, maybe grains of sand. I could buy a bag of sand and maybe do it that way. And so Brandon was looking it up for me, and because he was intrigued by it too. And he found a quote from a scientific journal, and it said, astronomers estimate that there exist roughly 10,000 stars for each grain of sand on Earth. Each grain of sand on Earth, approximately, right? 10,000 stars in our universe. That is crazy, right? Because all of these little points aren't stars. They're galaxies. That's wild to me. And it just reminded me, right, that sometimes we get this idea. We have a beautiful perspective of God's promise. We see our 8,000 stars, right? And it's like, that is so cool. That's a really cool promise. But God's like, you don't even know, right? You don't even know how big the promise that I'm giving to you. Now, here's the thing. I don't think that God was being literal with how many descendants he would have. I don't think 200 billion trillion seems like a appropriate number, right? But I think there's a point to be made that God's promises are bigger than we often understand. The other thing that I love about this is that God knew that Abram had the memory of a goldfish, right? He knew he had a habit of not following directions, and he had a habit for making bad decisions. But he used him anyway. And not only that, because he knew that he had the memory of a goldfish, God built an altar, an Ebenezer, that reminded Abraham every single day of the promise that God made to him. It wasn't just a stone altar that he would build up and leave behind. Abraham would see the stars every single night. It was an altar that God built, an incredible altar to remind us of the goodness and the promises of God. So what a special moment between God and Abram. Surely nothing bad will happen now. Surely only good decisions will be made from here on out. Right? Nope. No, literally the next thing we read after God made this wonderful promise about providing him a child with his wife, right? Sarah and Abraham are getting older and they lose faith that they will never be able to have a baby. So Sarai forces a servant of hers, whose name is Hagar, to have a baby with Abraham, and they give birth to a baby named Ishmael. But God, in his infinite goodness and mercy, blesses Hagar and Ishmael. And it's said that Ishmael becomes a skilled archer, and he provides for himself and his mother out in the desert. He eventually gets married and builds a successful life, right? And he later goes on to be a key figure in the religion of Islam. God not only blesses Hagar and Ishmael, but then he goes on to still allow Sarah to get pregnant, even in her old age. And he doesn't stop there. Despite all of the grief and harm that this family has caused, God still enters a covenant relationship with Abraham and his son Isaac. And we see this in chapter 17 of Genesis. So starting in verse 1. So when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Then I will make my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers." Abram fell face down, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you, and for the generations to come, to be your God and to be the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." What a wonderful promise. A promise that would last generations. And later it goes on to say that not only would this covenant apply to Abraham and his family, but also the servants in the household of Abraham and everyone who joins on and becomes a member of that family, that covenant also applies to them as well. And here's the thing, surely after this, they would get it through their heads, right? They would go and sin no more, right? Nope. There were numerous other times that Abraham and Sarah and Lot just mess everything up. And it leads me to wonder why, out of all of the families on earth, why did God choose this one, right? They seem a lot more trouble than they're worth to me. But here's the thing. Sometimes, you know, you'll notice, actually all the time, you'll notice every single person that we talk about in this series, right, from the parish kingdom all the way up, right, is going to let you down. They're going to mess up. And it seems like the higher they climb, the harder they fall. And while God will use people to accomplish a great mission and participate in the kingdom of God in mighty ways, the heroes in the story will always disappoint. They're never going to quite make it there. And the people of God develop this yearning for a leader who won't let them down and who won't have a corrupt moral compass and who won't hurt people or fall to pride. And this is where the story is going, right? God is moving his people through some times that will eventually lead them to the one person who could bring us back to the garden, bring us back to perfection, his son, Jesus. And while we don't have to wait to access Jesus, we do have to wait a while before we reach him in the story of the kingdom, right? The people of God have a long way to go before they reach Jesus. So, but I promise, this story, while it will take us a while to get there, has a really good ending. So you just got to stay with us, okay? Despite Abraham not being the best role model for us, we can still learn a few things from him. First of all, remember that more often than not, God's plans and promises for us are always bigger than our narrow view of things. And even though we don't always have a great perspective, we can trust that the maker of those plans and the promises has the best perspective. Sometimes we just have to look up at the stars and remember that while our view is great, God's view is perfect. The other thing we can take with us is that we need to be building altars. Build Ebenezers. Whether you're building to remind yourself of the goodness of God or you're building it as an expression of need, build reminders in your life. And they don't have to be physical altars, right? God used the stars as an altar for Abraham to remind him of the goodness of God, right? They could also be things like writing a Bible or a word, writing a Bible verse or a word on a piece of paper and taping it to your bathroom mirror or putting it in the hood of your car, the dash of your car. You know, maybe you change the background on your phone or maybe you devote a really special spot in your garden to being an altar, a place that you go every day where you can be reminded of the goodness of God. We're humans, and I hate to break it to you, but we also have a goldfish memory, right? And if we want to stay connected with the story and with the author, we need reminders. We need altars. So let's take these next few moments in our service to thank God for all that he has done for us, all that he is doing for us, and all that he will do for us. Then let's go out into the world and build altars. Let's remind ourselves and others to help of the help and faithfulness that not only comes, you know, from God, but also his people, right? There is hope in the church. There is hope within us. And we need to build altars to remind people of the goodness of God and the goodness of his kingdom. So let's pray. God, thank you so much for today. Thank you for your kingdom. Thank you for writing your story down so that we can read it and understand just how far you've brought the people of God. And thank you for inviting us to be a part of your story. God, I pray that as we go out from here, that we can remember that your perspective will always be better. Your promises and your plans for us will always be bigger than our little minds can accept, God. I pray that you will allow us to make room for your big plans and promises in our life. God, I pray that you will help us build altars, build reminders in our life of your goodness. Help us not to forget everything that you've done for us and everything that you've promised to us. Help us keep those plans and promises close to our hearts and written on our foreheads so that we, everywhere we go, we would be an altar, reminding everyone of your goodness and your faithfulness. I pray over our church as we head into a time of communion, God. I pray that you will bless it and remember that this is an altar that you have set up for us, a reminder of your goodness. We'll give you all the praise and glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.